welcome back to our study in Revelation. And this week we are jumping into the middle of chapter 20. And we're kind of wrapping up from the week before, looking at the resurrection of the dead and deciphering what is the first resurrection, what is the second death, what is the second resurrection, and then to figure out what is that first death that John, you know, seems to allude to in Revelation, and we see in other places in Scripture. And to kind of get us started there, I want to take us back to Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 5. It says, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended." And it's talking about the resurrection from the dead that comes at the end of time, the second coming of Christ. And this resurrection comes at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, which we said last week was the reign of Christ ending through his church during the church era, from the time that he ascended to the throne in heaven to the time that he returns back to earth. And when he returns back to this earth, in verse 5 of Revelation 20, it says, "This is the first resurrection." In verse 6, it goes on to say, "Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So here's the thing, as we start to kind of navigate our way through these terms of first resurrection, second death, and figuring out what is the first death and what might be that second resurrection, we need to kind of go back and look at some specific teachings in Scripture. And to understand this first resurrection, first we have to understand that the New Testament has a clear teaching that Christ brings believers spiritually alive. He brings us spiritually to life. And we're going to go through a couple of Bible verses here that are going to show you how that is a reality within the New Testament. And we'll be starting in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. And this is part of a baptism conversation that Paul is having. And we'll back up to verse 1 just to give it a little bit of context. So Romans 6, verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." And what's interesting about that is we see it and we understand that, you know, there's a new eternal life that is ahead for us. Sometimes, though, what we fail to recognize is that eternal life is not something that the Christian waits for. It's not something that happens after you physically die here. The way that Scripture teaches, eternal life is something that happens the moment that you come to faith. And so you're brought from death into life. And so this new life that Paul refers to is a life that we live here and now and on into eternity. In John 3:3, you've got, I'm not going to take us there because it's a real short passage. You've got the passage where Jesus is talking with Nicodemus about the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, you cannot, you know, enter into the kingdom of God unless you are born again. You're brought back to brought into life in some other fashion. But let's go to John chapter 5 and take a look at that. I think it is critical. John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." So it says those who believe in him have eternal life and have crossed over from death to life. So this is that first resurrection. It's the transition from unbelief into belief. Verse 25, "Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." So he says a time is coming and the time has now come because they're hearing the voice of Jesus. And that voice is that which brings people to life. Verse 26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. So back in verse 24, 25, Jesus says, there's a time when that is coming, it is now, that people are going to come to life. And that would be considered the first resurrection. But then he goes on in verse 28 and 29 to say that, you know, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good and will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. And what Jesus is talking about there is the second resurrection. So the first one is spiritual, when you hear the voice of Jesus calling you and you are brought to life. And the second resurrection is typically what we think of as the resurrection at the end times, when Christ returns and all the dead, no matter what, no matter whether or not you believed or you didn't, all the dead will rise at that point from their graves. And it's a teaching that, you know, I think sometimes the Christian church hides, but the reality is, or doesn't like to talk about, I should say. The reality is that at the second resurrection, everyone is raised from the dead, but some for eternal life and some for eternal condemnation or damnation. And that's what Jesus is teaching here, is that those who have experienced, and Revelation builds on this, those who have experienced that first resurrection in Christ, in the second resurrection will rise physically to an eternal life. Those who have not experienced that first resurrection then will rise in the second to eternal condemnation. The book of Daniel talks about the same thing in chapter 12. It talks about how when Christ returns, there will be a resurrection of the dead. This is the second resurrection that it talks about, that some to life and some to condemnation. 1 Peter 1:3 also gives you kind of the same note of this idea of coming to life, along with Galatians 2:20. So you have a real strong, clear teaching in Scripture that there is a first resurrection that is a spiritual one coming to life, and then a second resurrection that comes later on, which is that physical resurrection of all people. So let's jump back to Revelation chapter 20 again. What's interesting about Revelation is that it does not have our physical death in mind at all. It's not concerned about the physical death that happens here on earth. It is completely consumed with looking at the spiritual side of things and the end of time. And I think the reason why is that John knows, and it's obvious for God, but you know, our death here and now is not permanent. It's not permanent for anyone. This first, you know, this physical death is not something that is going to stay the way it always is, because there is a second resurrection that leads to either life or eternal condemnation. And so Revelation doesn't really have that in mind. It's totally focused on the end game of where people are going after that second resurrection. And the key is the first resurrection being belief. That is what protects you, because it says in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life. Those are unbelievers. They did not experience the first resurrection until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. So if you come to life and through faith in Jesus, the second death, which we're going to hear about in just a second, will not affect you. Will not affect you. So then the vision wraps up kind of that piece, and it jumps into the judgment of Satan, and then the judgment of all the dead. So we get a little more detail for us as this chapter unfolds. So verse 7, it says, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So this is the little season, the short time that Satan is released from his bondage right before Christ returns. So it says when 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. Now, one of the questions comes up is, okay, so if God can bind Satan for 1,000 years and keep him from directly attacking and hurting the church, why in the world would God release him for a short amount of time at the end to basically wreak havoc on the church and then end everything and throw him into the lake of fire? And Revelation doesn't give us an answer. It just says this is what happens. But it does give us clues to figure out what's going on. So let's do this. Let's go back to Ezekiel 38 and 39. So go all the way back to Ezekiel 38 and 39, because it's there that we learn about Gog and Magog, and we get a better picture of what John in Revelation is drawing us to. So Ezekiel 38 and 39. We're going to start at 38 verses 1 through 6. And this is a battle that's going to, you know, unfold against the people of Israel. And this battle gives us kind of the clues to understand what's happening in Revelation. So it says, Ezekiel 38, verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen, fully armed, and a great horde with large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. Persia, Cush, and Put will be with them, all with shields and helmets. Also Gomer with all its troops, and Beth Togarma from the far north with all its troops, and many nations with you." So this is what God does in this situation in Ezekiel, is he goes to this King Gog and this land of Magog, and he puts, I love this, he puts hooks in his jaws, and he drags him out with all of his armies to wage war against Israel. It's really crazy to think about that God would drag this guy out with all of his armies and attack God's own people. But that's exactly what's happening. So you get a little more details, but then jump to verse 17. So chapter 38, verse 17. And it says, "This is what the sovereign Lord says. You are the one I spoke of in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel. At that time, they prophesied for years that I would bring you against them," against Israel. "This is what will happen in that day. When Gog attacks the land of Israel, my hot anger will be aroused, declares the sovereign Lord. In my zeal, the fiery wrath, I declare that at that time, there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the beasts of the field, every creature that moves along the ground, and all the people on the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. The mountains will be overturned, the cliffs will crumble, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all of my mountains, declares the sovereign Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I will execute judgment on him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones, and burning sulfur on him and on his troops and on the many nations with him. And so I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord." So what he's saying here is that he's going to drag Gog out to fight against Israel. And in the process, God's going to become angry, right? And he's going to go ahead and he's going to attack Gog and all the nations that came with him to attack Israel. And that by doing so, by ultimately decimating Gog and all of the nations, verse 23, it says that God will show his greatness and his holiness, and that he will make himself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So basically, he drags these nations out to come against Israel. They surround him around Israel, and ultimately, you know, God has to step in and save them. Let's keep reading for a little bit more through verse 7. It says, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Gog, chief of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around and drag you along. I will bring you from the far north and send you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and make your arrows drop from your right hand. On the mountains of Israel, you will fall, you and all your troops and the nations with you. I will give you as food to all kinds of carrion birds and to the wild animals. You will fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the sovereign Lord. I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in safety in the coastlands, and they will know that I am the Lord. I will make known my holy name among my people Israel. I will no longer let my holy name be profaned, and the nations will know that I, the Lord, am the Holy One in Israel. It is coming. It will surely take place, declares the sovereign Lord. This is the day I have spoken of. So in this battle in Ezekiel, what we get is this picture of Gog surrounding Israel, about ready to take it over. It's completely surrounded. And all of a sudden, God steps in and destroys these nations, saves Israel. And the purpose is for his glory. It's for his glory. And so when we look at Revelation, we actually see a lot of overlap between some of the things we heard here, such as the bodies being left out and the birds of the carrion coming and eating. We heard that earlier in Revelation. Here it's about the fire that's going to come down from God and burn them up. Same thing is taking place here with Satan in his judgment. And so why does God release Satan for this short amount of time? I think if you look at everything that happens in Ezekiel, it's so that he gets the glory. So there's this moment in history when the church will basically be surrounded by Satan and his armies, and there will be no way for the church to survive on their own. They will have to have God's intervention, and God will intervene and bring a great glory to his name as he destroys Satan, destroys all of his armies, and casts them once and for all into the lake of fire. So as you think about this, you know, it's not just God wants the church to suffer. That's not it at all. What it is bringing glory to his name and proving that he is once and for all, you know, the king of all creation, God himself, and he will save his people from Satan. So back in Revelation chapter 20, verse 8, it says, I will go out, and they will go out to deceive the nations in the four corner of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand of the seashore. And it's really interesting because in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, you know, God makes a promise to Abraham that his descendants are going to be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And now you have that same kind of analogy being used as Satan, you know, musters his army as he goes out and deceives all the nations. He says they're going to be like sand on the seashore. It's almost as though they're like the anti-God's people being raised up. And it says in verse 9 that they marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. So they're so totally surrounded. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So God saves them. And then the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The beast, the earth and sea were thrown into the lake of fire at the end of chapter 19. And now Satan joins them in this judgment forever and ever. And then we get to the judgment of humanity. So we've had the judgment of the beasts that Satan conjured. We've had the judgment of Satan himself. And now we get to the judgment of those that are still, or of humanity, I should say. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. All right. So at the judgment of the dead, John sees a great white throne. And this white throne is the same throne that he would have seen back in chapter 4 and chapter 5. So it's the throne of God. And what happens is in this vision, unlike the one in 4 and 5, where you kind of see the throne and everything surrounding it, now all that's in view is this one throne. And it's a picture of the judgment. And so the judgment comes from this judgment seat of God's throne. The whiteness is a representation or symbol of its righteousness and its holiness. So the judgment that is to come, we're being told, is righteous and just. And so what happens then is that the earth and the heavens flee from the presence and there's no place for them. So even all of creation, not just humanity, but all of creation falls under this judgment. All of creation, not just humanity, is terrified. And what this is doing is it's showing kind of this idea that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth that God is going to bring about. Earlier, we had heard in Revelation how the mountains disappeared and things like that. This is kind of that same idea and same concept, that at the final judgment, the heavens are going to flee, the earth's going to flee, everything's going to disappear. And it does. It makes way for chapter 21. If you look just a little bit ahead to chapter 21, verse 1, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." It's preparing for that in this final judgment. Verse 12, it says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened." So this is when it says that he saw the dead, great and small. This is every person who has ever lived is now standing before the throne. So it's great and small is kind of the idea of it encompasses everybody. And notice what it says. It says the books were opened. And there's this idea that first is introduced to us in Daniel chapter 7 of God having kind of this courtroom session. A court is called into session and the books are open. So we've looked at this before, but I think it's worth looking at one more time. Go to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. Again, one of Daniel's visions. It says, "As I looked, thrones were set in place and Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out of from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him." Those are angels. And then it says the court was seated and the books were opened. Okay. So the books contain then all the things that you've ever done in your life. So everybody stands before God. These books or records are open and all your works are on display before God to be judged. But before we get to that point, John mentions another book. He says, another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the book of life comes all the way back from the story of Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, where in ancient times, every town, village, city had a registry in which they had the names of everybody who lived in that town or village. And as you would die, you would be erased or removed from that registry. And it was, in essence, kind of like a book of life, that this book showed all those who lived in this city. And so taken from that, the analogy is used that God has his own book of life in which
people will have their names put in that, those who believe in Christ. And that book then shows that, yes, these people have life in Christ and should live in the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new earth, and so on and so forth. So there's two books. There's a set of books to have all of our deeds and works on display for judgment. And then there's this book of life as well. It goes on and says that the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. So everybody's judged based on their actions and their deeds according to God's law. And in verse 13, it says, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. So what's a little confusing is this little section is a little out of order in one sense, because it has them all standing before the white throne, and then he comes back and he says, oh yeah, by the way, the sea gave up their dead, and death and Hades gave up their dead. And so you it's kind of jumbled, but basically you have a resurrection where the sea and death and Hades gives up their dead. Then you find yourself standing before this white throne. The books are open, as well as the book of life, and you're judged according to what's in these books. Okay. So everybody's judged. When he says that the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, what it's talking about is that second resurrection of the dead, of a physical resurrection. So all people, and what's really cool is when it starts with the sea, you think about how many people over the you know, thousands upon thousands of years we've been here who have died at sea, and their remains are lost. They're never recovered. And yet in this resurrection, even those bodies are brought back. So every bit of a person is restored in this resurrection. Some people have asked, you know, is it okay if we, you know, cremate our loved ones, because they have concerns that as Christians that in some way they may not, you know, have a physical resurrection if their bones aren't there. And it's like, no, God forms you out of the dust, and we're pretty sure that he can form you back if he needs to. We're not going to worry about that one. And the sea proves that. The sea gives up that. There's a couple of questions coming in I just saw pop up. So what are these other books? The Book of Life is just one of them. Oh, okay. Daniel 7. Yeah. Did I answer that okay? Yep. Perfect. All right. Another question. Are we also judged for our sins, or did Jesus eliminate our sins with his death during his judgment? All right. Perfect. We're going to get to that, Lauren. I promise. So yeah, you are judged on everything that you do. So hold that thought, Lauren. I'll come right back to it. So the sea gives up their death, and then you've got death and Hades giving up the dead. And Hades in Greek thought and philosophy and mythology was the proper name of the god of the underworld. It was also the name of the underworld. And that kind of concept transfers over even into scripture. You see it used in places in the Gospels. You see it used a little bit in Paul's letters, but you see it used here. And here throughout scripture, Hades typically refers to kind of just as an underworld. It's not very specific as to say this is hell per se. In the Old Testament, there's a term Sheol, and the two are synonymous with each other. So out of Hebrew comes Sheol, and it moves into the Greek, and they pick up and they use the word Hades for that. It's kind of this, like I said, underworld or this depths. In Revelation, it's used to refer to our graves exclusively. So if you go back and you look at the three or four times that the word Hades is used in Revelation, it becomes clear that it's referring to the graves of people. And so when the sea gives up their dead, anybody who died in the sea, their remains come up out of that. When Hades gives it up, they come up out of their graves. In the Old Testament, Sheol was also used in the same way. It referred to the people's graves. So a lot of times when people would die, they say they went down to Sheol. And what they're talking about is kind of a burial of sorts, a return to the earth. And so Hades, the graves give up. And then this is fascinating. Death itself loses its very power in this resurrection. So the sea gave up their dead, And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. So even death loses its power over you, and the dead are raised. And they're raised, each person was judged then according to what they had done. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And so even the grave itself is cast forever into the lake of fire. Death itself is cast in the lake of fire so that these things would no longer have any power over us. And then finally, it says, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So going back to Lauren's question, are we also judged for our sins, or did Jesus eliminate our sins with his death during his judgment? So here's what Jesus does in the cross. He forgives our sins and takes our place and pays the punishment for our sins. And so what that does then is he trades, the way the Apostle Paul puts it, he trades his righteousness for our sinfulness. And he clothes us in his righteousness. And in essence, to think about it from kind of a courtroom perspective, because our names have been placed in the book of life, because our sins have been forgiven and we have been clothed in his righteousness, at the trial, this judgment, we are, as believers, acquitted of our sins. Not because we did some great thing or because, you know, we earned it or had some merit in it all, but because of what Christ does for us at the cross. That's what happens. That's why we are acquitted of our sins. That's why we don't experience the second death or cast into the lake of fire. Rather, we move into this new heavens and this new earth. So the, as we heard earlier, the second death has no power over those who experience a first resurrection or a resurrection, a spiritual resurrection of faith in Jesus Christ. By faith, our names are then placed into this book of life. So at the final judgment, though all these things are on display, what is seen in us is not our sins and our evil, but rather we see Christ's righteousness in us. It is Christ who lives in us, not ourselves. And so that's why we're moved to the new heavens and the new earth. Lauren, did that, hopefully that helped answer that question. Another question, who is death and Hades physically thrown in? Is it a personification? Yeah, I would say yes and no. I think if you think about new heavens and earth where there is no longer any death and there is no longer sickness and things like that, there's no longer a need for graves at all. And so, you know, the whole concept of a grave, the whole concept of death, it's all done away with. It's cast away and never will we have to even deal with it or, you know, wrestle with it. Another question of clarification. Okay, I always thought hell and Hades were the same. In places in the gospel, yes, they're used somewhat interchangeably. Here in Revelation, Hades refers exclusively to the grave. So you've got throughout the New Testament, this word Hades pops up and it's used in a couple of different fashions. It can refer to, like I said, this underworld. It can refer to graves. It can even refer to hell. But most of the time, I'm trying to think the reference in Matthew, but it'll reference like hell and Hades kind of together and yet kind of separate. And so the most of the time, it's more of a reference to graves. Another question came through or comment. The four-year-old just got excited because she knows about Hades from watching Hercules. Yes, absolutely. Actually, we were watching, what's the show? Percy Jackson and the Sea of, I think it's the Sea of Monsters. And Hades is all involved. And they go into the underworld. And so my eight-year-old, Kate, she's like, so is this hell? Is that the devil? Because he like pictures a big dragon and stuff. And I'm like, all right, we got to start separating things out and starting to clarify. Let's get Greek mythology over here and let's get Christianity and truth over here, guys. And so, but it sparked a really great conversation about it all. It was really funny. So I want to show you guys a picture that is painted in the Old Testament of this resurrection from the dead. It is a critical understanding within Scripture that the spiritual and the physical are always tied together. In modern day Christianity, we have seen a slow and separation of the physical and the spiritual, to the point where in some cases, some Christians even believe that there is no physical resurrection. There is no body, that this body dies, it disappears, and we're just become disembodied souls or spirits in heaven or for eternity. And that's just not the teaching of Scripture. From the very get-go, God creates us with a soul and with a body. So a spiritual component of us as well as a physical component of us. And prior to the fall, both those things are united and joined together, and it's good, right? Post the fall, everything is basically destroyed and is dying. And the result of this is a physical death in which our body dies and separates from our spirit or our soul. And that is a painful, terrible process, because that's not the way that God created it. It's not the way that God designed it. You know, sometimes you'll hear people say, well, death is natural. Well, no, actually, it's not. Having a baby is natural, but death is not natural. What I mean by this is that from the very beginning, God did not intend for us to die, for our bodies and souls to separate. And so in that sense, it's not natural. Now, if you look at the world that we live in, does everybody in nature die? Yes. And so from that standpoint, I get what people say. It's natural. It happens in nature and we all go through it. But it's also not the way that God intended it to be, which is why I would contend death hurts so much. It's not just about a separation. I haven't seen my family in over four or five years. And I talk to them maybe once a year. But if my brother were to die, it's totally different. It's totally different. So it's not just about separation. It's about a realization that something about death is wrong, severely wrong, and it hurts a lot. So the Bible teaches that we've got this physical body connected to this soul. It also teaches that that is who you are. Okay? You are not a disembodied spirit or soul. You are both your soul and your body. And so a lot of times at funerals, you'll hear people at viewing say, wow, it just doesn't look like them. And it isn't them in their fullness, because there's something missing there. Their soul, their life is missing. And so you just really get the understanding that this is how God intended it to be. So in the end, God doesn't change things and go, you know what, we're just going to get rid of all this physical stuff and be done with it. No, rather, we're going to fix it and have a physical resurrection. And one of the most powerful pictures of that is Ezekiel chapter 37. So go to Ezekiel chapter 37. While you guys are going there, a question popped up. We're going to Ezekiel chapter 37, but a question popped up. It says, judged according to what we have done, the only deed that matters for us is faith in Jesus, life, death, and resurrection, which itself is a gift from God. Therefore, the deeds that save us are only the deeds of Christ. Is this a correct understanding of being judged by our deeds? Yes. So we are judged based upon what we have done. And if we stand in and of ourselves on our own, then all that is seen by God is what we have done and our sin, right? But because Christ has stood in our place now and given us his righteousness, all works of God, not works of us, then what God sees is Christ's righteousness. So yes, it's right to say that, you know, the only deed that matters for us is faith in Christ, which faith is a gift from God. And it's, you know, all given to us freely. And so absolutely, you're right on there to be able to say that that's true. What I would hesitate to say is that your sins don't matter, right? Because some people will say, well, if you're only ever judged on Christ's righteousness, then your sins don't matter. But that's not actually what Scripture teaches. Scripture says, no, your sins really do matter. They matter a lot. But Christ died for you and takes on the punishment of those sins. Hopefully that helps, Bobby. And Mary Kay said, we don't have good deeds really only through Christ. Correct. The good deeds that we have were created for us by God in Christ Jesus. So if you go back to Ephesians chapter 2, we were saved by grace through faith, not of our own works, so we could not boast. And in verse 10, it goes on to say that we were that there were good works prepared for us in Christ Jesus for us to do. And so those then would pour into this. All right, chapter 37. This is a picture of the resurrection. And within context, this is a vision for the exiles. During the Babylonian exile, they are in, you know, Babylon, and in their minds, they're wasting away in this foreign land. They want to be able to get back, and Ezekiel gives them this vision. Ezekiel and Daniel were contemporaries. They were writing around the same time to the same basic group of people. Daniel was living in Babylon, and Ezekiel was still over in Israel or in Palestine. And so they have kind of different perspectives on things. But Ezekiel's writing, and he gives them this vision of a restoration of Jerusalem and of Israel. But it really points, as much of Ezekiel does, points us way past the exile and the return to Jerusalem, and points us way into the end time. So chapter 37, it says, the hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out of by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, son of man, can these bones live? I said, sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come breath from the four winds and breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, has spoken and have done it, declares the Lord. So within context, you know, this is a vision of hope for the exiles, that they'll eventually get back to Israel. But on a broader scale, this is pointing us to what we just read in Revelation, that at the very end, God is going to bring us up out of our graves, and he's going to put the bones back together. He's going to bring the tendons and the flesh back together. And then he's going to breathe life into them so that we can live with him forever. And it's this beautiful picture of the resurrection from the dead, physical bodily resurrection. And once that takes place, then we live with God in the new heavens and the new earth, which we will take a look at next week in verse 21 or chapter 21. We'll take a dive into that.
As always, if you have any questions about what we talked about today, you can always email me at cordreyj@trinitycline.org. That's CORDREYJ at trinitycline.org. Hope you enjoyed our session today. Hope to have you on our next one. We'll see you then.